You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of God.
We're in the middle of this series called The Table in the Wilderness, and it comes from Psalm 78. I know, it's the second longest psalm in the Old Testament, and yet most people don't realize that. And the longer the psalm, the less likely you know it. This one today, Psalm 23, is probably, how many of you, this is your favorite psalm? If you have one, yeah, it's a good one. But Psalm 78 says this, they spoke against God saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? That line is kind of the theme verse. What's happening is Israel's in the wilderness and they're basically not believing God. And they say, can God? How can God? They're challenging him. They're misbelieving him. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? And they were answering, no, it's not possible out here. And we know the answer actually was yes. Not only did he once, he did it twice, three times, and still three times right in the book of Exodus after they just crossed the Red Sea, and yet each time they complained. And then after that, continually he provides a table in the wilderness. 70% of the entire Torah, the first five books, are spent in the wilderness. It's fascinating how much time is spent by God's people in the wilderness. And it becomes one of the major themes in the Bible, the idea that God provides, God cares, God can provide a table in the wilderness, but that God does provide a table in the wilderness. He's not simply almighty and can, but he is all loving and does. And many stories in the Bible take this theme. I don't know if you realize this. It is not the Garden of Eden. It is the Garden in Eden. And Eden happens to be a wilderness. It's a desert. And in the middle of it, God provides a special place. That's the first story about wilderness. And then you have all these stories about, well, I know, for better or worse, in the Old Testament, barrenness. The fact that a number of women could not have children and become the center of God's plan. Someone like Sarah or Hannah or Elizabeth in the New Testament. And then the barrenness or the lack of armies that should be able to win a battle. And you can find again and again in the book of Judges, someone like Gideon, but also even David when he goes out. God continues to show he is a God who can and who does. And he happens to be the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which means he's the God of the weak and the wandering and the wilderness people, the God of the widow and the orphan, the barren and the burdened. And that's a totally counterintuitive message. I don't know if you realize this. I'm learning it more and more, especially as I've been teaching certain classes at FGCU, and I have to study all this stuff to make sure I know a little more than the students. You know, it's usually good if your professor knows a little more than the students, at least faking it. Okay, faking it. You learn how to fake it. And what has amazed me is that you start realizing the Bible should have never existed. And what do I mean by that is these were not the powerful and the scholarly and the most important people on earth. These were slaves and Bedouins and little families that barely got by, in a sense, on the world stage, and yet they become the center of God's plan and the center of God's history. And I think that, I hope that speaks to you. I hope that tells you just how important you are. Okay? These stories should have been forgotten, except for God. These people should have been just a remnant. We've got a lot of civilizations we know very little about in history. Why this group and why this people? Only because of God. That's why Abraham Heschel, he says this about the Bible itself. He says, indeed, the nature of the Bible is precisely something which is not consistent with everything else we know about the historical circumstances under which it evolved. In other words, it shouldn't have happened, or we shouldn't even have it. It would have been more consistent with our general understanding that had the great religious insights been given to the sages of Egypt or Athens, rather than to a homeless people roaming and starving in the wilderness of the Sinai Peninsula. The wonder of the Bible is against all human expectations. God does provide a table in the wilderness. God provides his word in dire circumstances. God provides for you in all sorts of situations. And Psalm 23 is part of that message. I never really understood it until I started seeing all these connections when we created this sermon series. And so today we're going to look at this psalm with these three points. How you've got a sheep-like self, and we have an Exodus-shaped story and a royal host who leads it all, okay? Now, we tend to think of pastoral scenes. I am Jesus' little lamb. I don't know, I sang that song in Sunday school, etc. And how happy that is. And we think, oh, isn't it wonderful? And if you think about pastoral scenes, that is pastures, we tend to think like the green hills of Ireland or Wales or maybe even New Zealand. And it might look like this. Okay? That is not a biblical picture at all. No, it's more like this. There you go. When David says, the Lord is my shepherd, he is saying, I better have one, because if I don't have a shepherd, I'm dead. That's what I'm dealing with. The deal is this. This is what Kenneth Bailey writes. He did a lot of research on not only Psalm 23, but on just the Middle East. He lived there for decades and decades and dealt with Palestinian or indigenous groups, Syrian, all over the place. And he says this, the Lord is my shepherd, among other things, means I have no police protection. In other words, I'm stuck out. I need the Lord as my shepherd. In those open, trackless spaces, the traveler and his companions are alone. Thieves, wild animals, snakes, sudden blinding dust storms, water shortages, loose rocks, and furnace-like heat are all potential threats to any traveler. David knows this. He was out in the wilderness a lot in his life. Sheep have no way to protect themselves, no way to lead themselves. They need a shepherd, and David understands it because he was one, along with Moses and a lot of others in the Old Testament. King David himself knew how helpless and foolish sheep were, and he calls himself one of them. That's fascinating to me. We are, in that sense, sheep-shaped, whether you like it or not. And that means you are vulnerable. Now, have you been feeling a bit vulnerable lately? In times of war, in times of conflict, if you don't feel vulnerable and go like, whew, almost anything could happen, you better pinch yourself. I don't think you're being realistic about all that's going on. We tend to ignore and try to cover it up. We try to amuse ourselves. We try to think about all sorts of other things so that we don't think about just how vulnerable our lives are. We want to think we're in kind of control, that we are able to leap tall buildings in a single bound and We create technology. That's the reason why we use so much of our technology, is not just for comfort, but to keep us feeling like we're in control and safe. By the way, this is something that has happened over my lifetime. Most of the younger college students here and others don't realize this, I don't think. But it used to be when you traveled by automobile across the United States, you'd see people stopped at the side of the road with their hood up or a flat tire. What did you do? You stopped and helped. What do you do now? You pass by. Why? This. We assume everybody's got a phone and everybody's just going to use it. This has disconnected us from helping people because we think, oh, they should be able to get help. No problem. We think this is our shepherd in a lot of ways. You know, it's going to protect us. It's going to guide us. It's going to direct us. It's going to lead us. It's amazing how technology is created. Don't take away my phone. I'm not telling you to do that. But it's amazing how technology both makes us dependent on it, but also creates in us this illusion that we're actually in control. And we're trying to act like life is controllable. And it's not. David knew. He was a lamb. He was not in control. Even as king, his life, as much as he wanted to think he was in charge, he knew time and again, he was a little lamb. He writes in this psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You know, Psalm 23 is actually fairly complex, even though it's so simple and you could memorize it pretty quickly. What's fascinating is it's a chiastic poem, and a chiasm is where the outside kind of matches, and then you finally get to the center, and the center line is the actual focus of it. And the center line of this little poem is, for you are with me. That's exactly what David is getting at and why he is saying he is the shepherd. It makes all the difference. Some of you might have heard I've used Tim Keller quite a bit. Timothy Keller was a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And he is an author of many books, and he passed away from pancreatic cancer on May 19th in 2023. Just prior to that, a couple of years, once he was diagnosed, he wrote a short book with a very short title called On Death. He knew it wasn't going to necessarily be the most popular book, but he wanted to work through what he was facing, because pancreatic cancer is not one many people overcome. And he writes in it this: rather than living in fear of death, we should see death as spiritual smelling salts that will awaken us out of our false belief that we will live forever. It's in death that God says, if I'm not your security, then you have got no security. Because I'm the only thing that can't be taken away from you. I will hold you in my everlasting arms. Every other set of arms will fail you, but I will never fail you. Smelling salts are very disagreeable, but they are also very effective. But as you're waking from your illusions, be at peace, because here's what Jesus Christ offers to us if by faith we have him as our Savior. We are sheep-like selves, vulnerable and needy, but you are with me. We have a shepherd who will and does provide. You are with me. There are three lines in the poems that talk about the results of the center of the poem, that you are with me, because you are with me. These three lines, the first verse, I shall not want. And then in verse 4, I will not fear. And then finally, I shall dwell. I love that. I think you could put this on a little note and put it on your bathroom mirror, assuming y'all look in a mirror in the morning. It looks like most of you do, because you combed your hair and all. This is a great message every day. I shall not want, that is, I'll have everything I need. I will not fear, and I shall dwell. God provides. God is with me. God will lead me home. I'm his sheep. And the storyline of your life is a storyline of David's, is a storyline of the Bible. It's an Exodus-shaped story. So this week, second point, by the way, point two, AJ. Okay, thank you. This week, I was reading Relevant magazine. Sometimes in my newsfeed, things pop up, and this did. And John Taylor wrote an article, which I think is appropriate for American Christianity today. He writes about this drift that has happened in evangelicalism, especially, away from what he would call, he didn't say it, but I would say Exodus-shaped stories, into what are me-centered stories. He wrote, "The Dangerous Rise of Me-Centered Worship." That's the title of it. And it's a long quote, but I think it's all worth it. He says, "If you spend any time paying attention to what's actually being sung in evangelical churches on a given Sunday, a pattern emerges. Songs built around the language of breakthrough, choruses that promise freedom, belonging, being seen, bridges that function less like theological statements and more like emotional climaxes, the musical equivalent of a motivational speaker's closing appeal." I love contemporary Christian music, much of it, not all of it, because where's the center is the question, right? But I also have to say, I've been to evangelical churches. I hope this doesn't happen here. I don't think it does, but I'm biased, so. But not only is the music like motivational speaking, but the preaching is just motivational speaking of good advice, not good news. Of just trying to whip you up and keep you for the next week to come back to hear another motivational message. Now, I'm not here to do a demotivational message, but there's got to be more. So he goes on, the singer isn't exactly talking to God. I think this psalm, David is talking directly to God. So much as talking about their own journey toward God, which is a different thing entirely. Songs that once used first-person language to draw people into genuine encounter with God started using it to describe the encounter itself, the feeling of it, the transformation of the individual's experience of being changed. God moved from subject to backdrop. Boy, if that happens in your life, watch out. When God becomes just the backdrop to wherever you're going, whew. The production got bigger, but the theological vision got smaller. Corporate worship is one of the few remaining communal practices explicitly designed to decenter the individual. Not as an act of self-negation, but as an act of reorientation. You come in shaped by your week, your anxiety, your algorithm. And the whole point is that none of that is supposed to be the organizing principle of the next hour. Something else is, someone else is. I think sometimes Psalm 23, I think it doesn't do this, but people have probably used it as just to try to talk about me, myself, and I, and look at what I'm doing and where I'm going and how God is leading me. That's not what the psalm is doing. The center of it is you are with me. And because you are with me, I'm in the middle of this wilderness. I am safe. I have everything I need with you. I will not fear because of you. I shall dwell forever because of you. So the focus is really God-shaped. I don't need me-centered worship and me-centered talk. I need God-centered, history-centered, reality-centered in God. I need the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ-centered worship. The God who led Israel like a shepherd in Psalm 78, which we talked about last week, is the God of David this week in this very personal psalm. And what's really going on is that David sees the connection between the Exodus story and his own story. And that's what I'm hoping you will do as well. David Gibson writes, David sings Exodus songs not because of his own Exodus-shaped life, but because they are songs of his people, his ancestors, and we sing Exodus songs for the same reason. The song of victory in Exodus 15, for instance, that's the Red Sea crossing, is not just a song that God's people of old sang, it's our song too. Because the people of God redeemed our ancestors in the faith. David's Exodus song in Psalm 23 is our song because he's our ancestor as well. What you see is that the Bible again and again tells these same stories again and again and weaves them together. And you're part of the entire history. Your life and mine are woven into the biblical story of Exodus and redemption. Peter Craig writes it this way. He wrote that this psalm and David based this psalm upon something more solid than his own past experience. It's not just looking at his life. The undertones of the Exodus indicate that his expectation is established on the bedrock of Israel's faith. In other words, use the Bible as God's track record. See how God has worked, how God is working, how God will work. The best prayers are those who take scripture and say, God, you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You led Israel like a flock through the wilderness. You are the one who provided. You are the one who did. You are, oh God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who went through the wilderness himself. You are. And you start with that story and you are tied into it. We're going to sing a song during our time of reflection, of communion, of offering from Zach Williams. It's a new one for us, but I think it's really good. It's called Rescue Story. And I think Zach and the other authors of this song pull it all together. It's very personal, and yet he's tying all of this into God's story. He writes, you were the voice in the desert, calling me out in the dead of night, just like God called to Moses from the burning bush, fighting my battles for me, just like you did for Israel. You are my rescue story, lifted me up from the ashes, like you did again and again, so the Psalms talk about. Lifting the poor up from the ash heap, carried my soul from death to life, bringing me from glory to glory. You are my rescue story. Where and how did you realize that God is your rescue story? Usually, you only realize it when you're in the wilderness. Timothy Keller writes about this. He says, generally speaking, you meet God in the wilderness. You don't meet him in the green pastures. I mean, he's there, but you know when you're in a wilderness. The wilderness is a place where you can't stay alive without the intervention of God, where all the wells go dry, so you have to have the water of God out of the rock. And all the bread goes moldy, so you have to have the manna of God. Out in the wilderness, Israel learned what we all have to learn, that apart from the saving intervention of God, you have no hope. That's where you've probably learned it in your life. And you probably, like me, can look back at times of wilderness, of loneliness, of lack, of want, of chaos and danger and resources missing, and yet how God has provided. And that's the Exodus story again and again. And God, when he provides, is a royal host. Now you might go like, okay, John, I get the Exodus story now. I see, you know, your first point about the wilderness and all this stuff in this psalm. But where in the world do you get the royal host? Royal because we're dealing with a king. And you might go like, yeah, but the word king doesn't come up in the psalm. Well, the word shepherd does. And this is the one thing that you realize when you read the history in the Bible, that the shepherds of Israel were the kings and leaders. Time and again, the metaphor of shepherd is used for those who are in charge, those who are leading, those who were the kings. The kings of Israel were to be the shepherds of Israel, and often they failed as shepherds, and God calls them out on that. But here, this shepherd This shepherd, David writes and says this, "You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." He spreads a table out. And a host in the ancient Near East creates a whole banquet, not for himself, not to honor himself, not for anything of himself, but for his guests. Notice what happens in this banquet. It's fascinating. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my, you anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. It's so full. It's so abundant. So many people, I think, and I can understand why. We've got over 2.5 billion people in this world that are Christians. There's 8 billion people in this world. Everything about you and me now is just down to algorithms and numbers and statistics. You only matter if you're about 1 billion strong or 1 million strong of this or that. Everything has made you feel insignificant. And in fact, now with artificial intelligence coming on the scene, there's just another reason why I might not matter. Because AI can do it instead of me. A machine can take over. And you might go like, yeah, who am I? Why do I matter? I don't have any, you know, what am I going to do? You don't need to do anything. Sheep are sheep. Right? They just sheep. I guess that should be a verb as well. But to this shepherd, he knows every one of his sheep by name. And he doesn't just provide nutritional requirements. He anoints your head with oil. Your cup overflows. He is lavish and extravagant. Time and again, you will find banquets in the Bible in a place of lack, still being celebrated with such amazing gifts given. He doesn't just parcel out shares or divide up goods. There's always an abundance with our God. You are never just a statistic with him. You're never a thing. You're never a commodity. You are his by name. You know what's fascinating too is Jesus brings this up again and again as being a shepherd for Israel and taking the place of the others. Kenneth Bailey mentions what's fascinating too is Jesus celebrated parties and banquets, and almost all of them, you will notice in the Gospels, are in front of enemies. People who are critiquing him and hating on him, and even plotting to kill him. For instance, in Luke 15, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man eats with sinners, a sinner receives sinners and eats with them." He was hosting this banquet. That word for grumbled, by the way, is in Greek, is the same one in the Septuagint that's used of the children of Israel out in the wilderness grumbling and complaining. It's fascinating, that word grumble. And they were ticked off. But you notice how Jesus, and by the way, do you know what happens right after this? This is the famous three parables in one of the lost sheep in the wilderness, the lost coin in the house, and the lost son out in exile. Fascinating, isn't it? And what you realize is Jesus doesn't hold a banquet with sinners to kind of stick an eye in the stick his finger in the eye of the Pharisees. He's not holding it to taunt them or to ridicule them or to correct them or, quote, teach them a lesson. Not at all. These three parables are his way of inviting them in. He's saying, hey, I've got a party with these people. And you're invited too. David Gibson writes about this. He says, "There is a ready, wide, capacious invitation to anyone who will come and eat and drink with him. All you need to do is know that you are lost." He celebrates to win over his critics, to woo them. And yet, you could say this is one of the main reasons Jesus ends up dead on a cross. They are so ticked that he would spend time with those people, that they plot against him. In fact, The last occurrence in the Gospel of Luke when he celebrates a banquet is with Zacchaeus the tax collector. And this time Jesus invites himself into his house. I mean, it's just total shock, reversal at all things. And immediately following that day that he spent with Zacchaeus and that night he spent overnight in his house, the text infers that the next day he enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and 5 days later he's dead. And what we know is that that Good Friday has all the motifs, all the images in the Gospels of the wilderness, of isolation, of desolation, of chaos, of loneliness, of danger, and not just the shadow of death, but death itself. Jesus has an Exodus story in his own life. In fact, the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, when he is on the Mount of Transfiguration, he is pointing towards Jerusalem, and he says, he uses the word, I'm going to do my Exodus there. Exodon, deliverance. He goes and accomplishes the Exodus by being cut out of God's plans and placed and crushed under the law and death. He goes to the ultimate wilderness so that your wilderness would become a place of banquet and abundance and reconciliation. The question isn't whether God can provide a table in the wilderness, even that he does provide, but that the table is set right now. The table is set. We'll be celebrating that today, the abundance that God doesn't give us stuff. He gives us himself in the Lord's Supper. He gives us to commune with us. You are with me. And he says, yes, I will be in you, with you, for you forever. Alistair Roberts and Andrew Wilson suggest that David sang Exodus-shaped songs because from start to finish, he lived an Exodus-shaped life. So do you. So do you. Write out your Exodus-shaped life story sometime. See how God has led you, guided you, how Psalm 23 is your psalm, how the story of Israel is your story, how God's story with you will lead you to eternal life so that you will not want, you will not fear, but you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day, for our time together. You are our Exodus story. You are our rescue story. You are the one who does it all. We thank you, Lord, for all that you are doing in our lives and in this place and space. We lift up those who are, in a sense, in the wilderness, in a place of lack, in a place of need, wondering what the next step will be. We pray, Lord, for healing for so many in our church. We lift up to you Jennifer and Tom. We ask that you would be with Nancy and Otto and everyone, even those who are here who have not brought it up, Lord, but we know they're in a place of need. We're all so vulnerable, Lord God. And yet you are with us. You will guard and keep us even in the valley of the shadow of death. And we want to proclaim again and again the rescue story of what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do for us, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for this mission and ministry that we have. We have many huge decisions going on right now here, Lord, but we know that you've been leading us, and this has been a time in a sense of wilderness and a time where we look at our resources and there's not enough. Well, or we think there's not, there's always been enough, Lord, every time over the last dozen years. At Thrive, there's been more than enough. You've always provided, and you continue to provide. And now, Lord, the next stages, Lord, of this time, Lord, you are providing. And we thank you for the people involved and the leadership involved and the open doors involved at the university, in this community, within our congregation and more, Lord, we pray that you would, well, that we would have learned from Israel a bit and answered the question, can you provide a table in the wilderness? And that we answer it, yes, Lord, we believe you do and you will and you can, and we will follow you wherever, Lord, you lead. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us as we offer now just a token of what you've given to us, Lord, in response in our tithes and offerings this day. It's just another statement, Lord, of your goodness and grace, of thankfulness for the rescue story in our lives and the goodness you have shown us, Lord. And that you would use it, Lord, to proclaim Exodus stories and rescue stories to others, Lord God, that it would be good news and not just good advice that we would be giving out, Lord, that you would use us in multiple ways throughout this community and world. We pray, Lord, for the fundraising that the district is doing, and as well as our support dinner, Lord, all for the sake of the rescue stories and the great rescue you have for us, Lord Jesus. Give us faith to trust you and to give towards your kingdom work, Lord. And Heavenly Father, we come as sheep who've wandered away, who've gone after other things, who have trusted more in our own abilities than in you, who have focused on me, myself, and I way too much, Lord. If we say we have no sin in us, Lord, we would just be deceiving ourselves, not you, and the truth would not be in us. But you promise, Lord Jesus, that as we confess our sin, you forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and for this we thank you. Prepare us, O Lord, to receive the banquet laid before us, that you giving of yourself, that you communing with us with this bread and wine, Lord, that you are present, you are fully here for us. Open our hearts and our lives to you. We lift them up to you right now. All this, Lord, we lift up to you this day, confident you are leading us, guiding us, that I shall not want, I will not fear, and I shall dwell forever. All this in your name, dear Jesus. Amen.